I will. I have Donna put it on.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, I'm going to mute all. I don't know why I would mute all, but I do. Okay, here we go. We're in the 8th chapter of Revelation, so take your Bible and turn there. The 8th chapter brings us to, again, depending on who you're reading or listening to, but you're listening to me right now. So I'm going to say this, that the 8th chapter kind of brings us, I would say, at least a third of the way into the tribulation period, if not just a little bit further, closer to the halfway point, not quite the halfway point. We're about a third of the way there. For some people in their approach to when it talks about Paul talking, when the last trump blows, we're moving toward that thing because they tie that to the seven trumpets. I don't necessarily tie that to the seven trumpets, but they do. I believe what we're moving in now, the judgments of God that comes through the trumpet will move us toward that midway point. And again, you'll also read some people will say that there are three series of judgments. There are the seal judgments, which we finish up today, the trumpet, and then the vial or the bowl judgment. And some people will say those are the same three, just presented in different ways. I don't believe that. I think they're progressive through the tribulation period, and they're chronologically, you start with one, they move all the way through all three series. And so they're not exactly the same even in description. So it's kind of hard for me to even see that they're the exact same one. So what's going to happen today is we're going to move from the seven seals, which have been broken, and we'll move into the trumpet judgments. And that's what happens. So actually the seventh seal, when it is broken, is the introduction of the trumpet judgment. So let's read what he says here. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about a half an hour. And J. Vernon McGee, I'm going to put this on him so I don't get in trouble. He says, this proves that there are no women in heaven for at least a little while. I didn't say that. Well, I did say it, but yeah. But anyway, so what would cause, if you think about it, what could, and we can't know completely, but what would cause all of heaven to become silent for half hour? Now, remember, we get the view from heaven here, but what's about to happen is what's going to happen here on earth. So if you think about it through your study of scripture, even Old Testament scripture, everything in the Old Testament scripture is pretty much a reflection of what is happening in heaven. Remember when he gave him instructions to build a tabernacle? Well, the instructions of tabernacle that were given to Moses were based not on earthly things, but upon heavenly things. And ultimately the temple itself was not built upon an earthly design, but a heavenly design. Okay, so here when we come to this point, heaven is moving, if I put it that way. And when heaven moves, it has always impacted creation itself. For us, creation is pretty well centered around the earth and what happens here on the earth. But we also understand the heavenlies, that is being the cosmos, what we would call the cosmos. But also, John is privileged to give us information about what happened in that realm that we cannot see, in the dwelling place of God. And so God is about to move. And again, as we talked about when we talked about the seals, nothing can happen here on earth until God says so. Please understand that. Those who would say, again, that the wrath of God does not, they're what's called a pre-wrath, where the wrath of God does not even begin till the seventh trumpet, they would say. I would say, I don't believe that, because I believe even the first seal, remember we talked about, even the first seal cannot be broken until God says so. And once that seal is broken, look at the impact that those seals have upon earth itself. So the wrath of God, whether you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture or mid-tribulation rapture or sometime rapture, to me it's very clear that the wrath of God or the judgment of God begins at the breaking of the first seal. Okay? Nothing can happen unless God said it. Even the coming of Antichrist cannot happen unless God allows it to happen. I hope you believe in the sovereignty of God. And that doesn't mean that everything that happens, God makes happen, but it certainly means that nothing can happen unless God allows it to happen. And that's two different views of that. So God never loses control. I know sometimes the world looks around. We're reading Jeremiah in our daily readings. And Jeremiah asked that question yesterday. God, what's going on? You know, why are the wicked prospering? Why do they seem to be doing so well? And it's almost like the prophet is saying, God, have you kind of lost control for a moment? You know, have you ever felt that way in life? Life sometimes hits us that hard. And it brings us to that place. And so we have to get on our knees before God. God, I do believe in you, but I need to help my unbelief today. I'm struggling. And he knows that about us and stuff. But we need to remember, and it is a theological perspective, but it is a perspective that changes everything. God is sovereign, and nothing can diminish the sovereignty of God. Because if anything can diminish the sovereignty of God, here's the point. He's not sovereign. Okay, just make sure your definition of what sovereignty is correct. Okay, so God answers to nobody about what he does. He gains counsel from nobody about what he does. And everything that has happened, again, under his sovereign design. It doesn't, again, not put the blame on him for things that are contrary to him, but nothing can happen apart from him. You happen because he said so. Did you know that? You happen because he said so. And that would include your birth. That would include your existence. That would include your ability to breathe today. It would also certainly include the fact that you're born again and you're a child of God. Those are God's acts toward us. And so, again, just remember those things, because if you diminish or you remove the sovereignty of God, nothing holds together. Nothing holds together. It can't. Everything's chance. Okay? It's kind of like people say, well, I'm going to make Jesus Lord. No, you're not. Jesus is Lord. If you make Jesus Lord, then you're above him, and you're not. Now, you can certainly acknowledge Jesus as Lord in your own personal life. Okay? But you need to understand that Jesus is the Lord, whether humanity says so or not. Amen? Amen? And the day will come when everybody will acknowledge that. But so even some churches have their people believing that Jesus cannot be Lord until you make him Lord. Well, no, you don't make Jesus anything. Okay? You come by the work of the Holy Spirit to a place of faith to acknowledge him for who he eternally is. Okay? So, here we have this. We come to the end of human history, if you will. Who's in control? And the answer is God. Nothing happens on earth. Have you noticed that yet? Nothing happens on earth until it first happens in heaven, or it's okayed in heaven. Let me put it that way. All right. So,
Pastor,
yes.
I've got a question. The saints that they talk about, the Baptist Church doesn't talk about saints. The Catholics do.
Right.
So what is our position?
Go look in the mirror and you'll see a saint.
Me?
Yes. See, the problem is that you have churches that have well, certainly we understand that the Roman Catholic Church has a hierarchical system in leadership. But they also have a hierarchical system in what I would say in eternity. Some attain sainthood, some don't attain sainthood. If you think about it, that approach lends to a class system in heaven. And heaven doesn't teach a class system. So who are the saints? What does the word saint mean? Okay. Literally, the word saint means sanctified ones. Now, who are the sanctified ones? All believers. So I'm quite literally serious when I say, if you want to see a saint, go look in the mirror. Because you are sanctified by the Holy Spirit when you were born again. And now you have, it's part of that understanding that's so important. It's part of that understanding that in Christ you are a new creation. You are not just a fixed up old person that you were before. You are literally a new creation. So you now are a saint of God. So if you want to see the saint, we say we don't spend a whole lot of time speaking about saints. Well, we do it all the time. We just don't classify them as being something more than And when I say more than, I don't mean to diminish what a saint is. It's a glorious work of God. But they're not, a saint is not more than. You don't have to prove yourself to the church, or you don't have to do so many miracles, and then you don't have to have this group of people vote whether or not you're a saint or not. I'm sure glad no group of humanity decides whether I'm a saint or not. That's not their place. That's a declarative truth from heaven. Again, heaven moves and it impacts the earth. That's in a very personal way. That would be in a historical way, every way. So we as Christians, we ought not to want anything to happen that could be the thought that happens apart from heaven moving first. God moving first. When I teach faith, what I teach, I say faith is our response to God's initiative, which means God is always, always the first mover. If God did not move toward us, we could not know him. We would not know him. We wouldn't even want to know him. In our own humanity, there's nothing in us that wants to know God. So when someone says they found Christ, that's not true. It's not true. Christ found them.
You don't think that we really were born with just a desire to be close to God, even?
I don't. I think we were born with because we were born into sin, the Bible says.
Yes.
I think we were born with something missing.
Okay.
And my point would be, apart from God moving toward us, we would never understand what that is.
Yeah, right.
I do believe every human is born with some people call it a God-sized hole or whatever. They use different terminology. But apart from God revealing himself to us in that place, in that perfect time, when we're realizing that's missing, we would never move toward him. That's what I'm saying.
And do you think we were, Adam and Eve were created with that desire to be with God, and that went away with?
I do. Yeah. I do. It's interesting to me. It's always been interesting to me, the concept here, and I can't fully explain it, but it's always been, it was, think about this, folks, it was in perfection or in innocence that mankind sinned. And I don't understand the full dynamic of that. I've read a lot of things and don't, you know, they gave in to temptation in perfection. Now we are born into sin and we are inclined toward sin, and we are dead spiritually toward God because of sin. And again, if God chose not to reveal himself to us, we would not know him. It's an impossibility. So it's an interesting, it's part of why we can't boast of, I'm a Christian and you're not a Christian. Can't boast about, I have more faith than somebody else. No, God has revealed himself. Now, to me, again, there's a dynamic of responding to God. Again, I don't understand the fullness of that. But here's what I do understand. We could not even possibly respond to God except that he moved toward us. It's not possible. It's just not possible. The Bible says there are none. Listen, there are, either it's true or not, there are none that seek God. There are none that seek God. That's an incredible statement. Good.
Is that the Holy Spirit drawing them?
Of course. You know, now the dynamic of some theological system is, when the Holy Spirit draws, do people still have the ability to accept or reject? And at what level do they have that? And that's always a little theological argument that goes on and stuff like that. But I think most people, unless they're just total open theists and total what I would call just total free, I don't understand how anybody can be total free will. I just don't buy that. There's too many dynamics of God in our life to say we just came to it. It's not possible. Or open theist. God doesn't know what's going to happen. God doesn't know what you're going to do. He just sort of plays along when you make your decisions. That's heresy is what it is, because it denies the omniscience of God. So how all this works together, I couldn't, and nobody can. There are volumes of people trying to explain these things. But most biblical Christians, I would say all biblical Christians believe as if that unless God moved, we would never respond. We could never respond because we know God by revelation, not by discovery. Okay? And revelation means that he would have to choose. He would have to choose to reveal himself. And if he did not reveal himself, we would never find him. We would never discover him. We wouldn't even go toward him. That makes sense? Now, again, how we respond or how much he allows us to respond and all this, again, we have wonderful internal discussions about those things. But every biblical Christian believes, believes that unless God chose to reveal himself, we couldn't know him. So, Sammy.
I'm back on the question that Joan asked.
Okay.
Would you repeat that? What you said?
So when God created Adam and Eve, he created them with the desire to be with him. But after the fall, we did not have that same desire because of sin.
But since they were in perfection, they didn't have the missing thing in them.
They didn't.
As we do.
Right. No. But they still, in perfection, clearly had a choice whether to continue that tight relationship with God or to go another way. They had it was clear.
It was sin that separated from God. So when God created perfection, Adam and Eve, they had the desire to be with him and know him.
Yeah.
Would they have had children if they had not had sin?
Sure.
They would have, but it would not have been painful then.
I guess not. That's what it says. I had two children. It wasn't very painful.
So go ahead. It was so difficult. I know this is very difficult. I believe that he chose us. But
yeah.
That means there's somebody he doesn't choose. And that's
and that's beyond my scope. I just love the way that my brother, Adrian Rogers, used to say that. He said that God knows.
God knows.
And so he tied a lot to what Paul talks about when he talks about the foreknowledge of God. And God knows, and God is faithful, and God will always make a way for those who he knows. That's beyond me. So anyways.
It's just humbling.
It is very humbling.
Very humbling.
It is very humbling. And what it does, once again, it ought to move us. I've heard people who believe that they were specifically chosen above other people. And it led them to a place of arrogance. And I don't think the Bible ever intends to lead us to a place. It ought to humble us.
It is. It's humbling.
It ought to be very humbling. Again, we deal with that matter of rejection, the ability of humanity to reject when God genuinely moved. And how that works again. In my youth, I would have probably told you how it works. In my older age, I gotta confess, I don't know how it works. It's a wonderful mystery, and I've got to be able to trust God with it. So, all right, let's move into here again. But you say, why do you spend that time? Because if you don't spend time in Revelation remembering the sovereignty of God, and again, that nothing happens on earth that is not moved first in heaven, you miss the whole concept of what's really going on. So look at what's happening in heaven that John shows us. He goes, verse 2, it says, and I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So it's almost like, for those of you who may have a military background, it's almost like these angels are about to get their assignment. Okay. They're standing before where? They're standing before the throne of God. Biblical angels or heavenly angels never act outside of the command of the will of God. And they never act on their own. Now, tie that into the concept of what we learned here in the book of Revelation as it broke down the churches. And each one of the leaders, the human leaders of the seven churches, were called angels. So if that is a concept of what an angel is, not just a messenger, But one who never acts outside of the will of God or the command of God and never acts on their own. What should that tell you about the angels or the messengers that should be in our churches? By the way, what should that tell you about when you're searching for a pastor? Maybe a church doesn't have a pastor, or you're searching for a church and a pastor of that church. What should be your thought process about the kind of man that you want as a pastor of your church? I mean, there are so many criteria that are thrown out by organized church today about the kind of pastor we want. But what is the bottom line thing? Are they led of God? Do they act outside their own, on their own will to get their agenda across? Or are they submitted to the Holy Spirit of God? You know, if I was in a church out looking for a pastor, I'd be asking the pastor, how's your prayer life, brother? How much time you spend in prayer? How about your time in the Word? How much time you spend in the Word? My primary question would never be, what is your degree? That would never be my primary question. My primary question would never be, what is your model? And you know, all these kinds of things of how to do church and stuff like that. See, I have a tendency to believe if you have a man that's in the Word, being in prayer, led by the Spirit, you don't have to spend the whole time worrying about the model. It's nice to have that information. Okay, but that's not primary to me. And again, so these angels, notice here, they're standing before God because here's the point. They cannot and they will not do anything that's not directed by God himself. Here's the point. Because they don't have the authority to. We're talking about heavenly beings. So what makes some earthly beings think they have all the authority even above God? You have some pastors that would never answer your question. How dare you ask them a question? Just listen. Just receive. Just glean. As if there's some kind of neo-Gnostic who has knowledge that you cannot have. And you can't have it unless you glean it from them. And that is not to diminish the role of teaching within the body of Christ, of a pastor. But the Bible says that a pastor not only needs to be able to teach, but he needs to be teachable. And what is the purpose of teaching? Not to impress people, but to transfer, if you will, understanding and knowledge into the body of Christ. So, and that can't come from a place of pride. And it really can't come from a place of authoritarianism, dictatorship. Yeah, people respond to that, but only because they have to. Or feel they have to. But it's hard to grow a people from that kind of a model. Even Jesus, when he was there with among his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He could have demanded anything from them. He could have made them do anything he wanted to do. And look how he approaches his disciples. These messed up group of guys. How did he approach them? With love, with humility, with understanding.
Patience.
A lot of patience, yeah. Aren't you glad for God's patience? At least with me, I don't care about you guys. I'm not kidding. You know, we're good when God's patient with us, but when he wants to be patient with somebody else that we have issues with, wait a minute, come on. So, all right, so these seven angels stand there before God because, again, they would not do anything, say anything, or be involved in anything that was not God's will. And they would never act on their own. Never act upon their own. Well, to me, that's just a great definition of what a Christian ought to be. All of us. I don't act on my own will. Jesus even said that when he walked in the flesh. He said, I'm not acting on my own will. I'm acting on the will of my Father. And we know he's the eternal God. So we also know that the will of his Father would have always been his will. You understand what I'm saying there? From eternity past, it would have been his will. He's God from eternity past. But when he demonstrated what it means to walk as a human being to his followers, he said, listen, it's all about the will of the Father. If you want a definition of a successful and a good Christian, a biblical Christian, here it is. It's all about the will of the Father. It's all about the will of the Father. And we're not always good at that. I'm not always good at that. Okay. So stand before the Lord, and they were given the seven trumpets. Now they're getting the seven trumpets are their assignment. They're God's assignment to these messengers, this particular seven messenger. Now, verse 3. Then another angel there in heaven. These guys are busy, aren't they?
They are busy.
Having a golden censer. What's a censer?
Incense burner.
Basically, that's exactly what it is. How many have an incense burner in your house? Right before your Buddha. I'm just kidding. I have a Buddha in there. So the incense burner. Boy, someone pick up one of our tapes and just clip it a little bit. It always is. So they love to do that. Clip that out. Put it in there. So carrying the incense. Now, one of the prophetic and Old Testament views of the incense burner, it seems to always be tied to prayers, doesn't it? The prayers of the saints. When we talk about our prayers as they go up to God, how do they ascend to God? And they use word pictures like incense being burned and the sweet smelling aroma that goes up to God. Okay, also tied sometimes with our sacrifices, their sweet smelling aroma, praise. Going up to God, all of these things. So in this case, this angel is carrying an incense burner. This is quite an interesting incense burner because he's going to do something with it here in just a moment. But it's going to be once again tied, as you're going to see here, with the prayers and the prayers as was that question of the saints, the prayers of the saints. Can I remind you of something? And I want you to see this. Your prayers do make a difference. Say, wait a minute, Pastor, you just told us that God is sovereign, and he is. Please remember, your prayers are never a manipulation of God if they're biblical prayers. They're not manipulation of God, as if we could manipulate God. Though I do know some people pray that way. They're trying to manipulate God to give it. So, but by the same token, what is clear, and again, here's one of those dynamics I don't fully understand. Our prayers do make a difference. God does hear our prayers. God does respond to our prayers. Okay. And even when we don't get to see it, and maybe it's not answered, quote, in the way that we want it to be answered and stuff like that. No, I believe it. No biblical prayer is meaningless. No biblical prayer ever goes off into nothingness. Every biblical prayer has an impact. Every biblical prayer has an impact. I just believe that. And I can't tell you the extent of that impact. But God does not miss one. He does not miss one. He does not ignore one. And he does not just cast them aside. Fred.
I've been praying for something for 20 years. And it still hasn't been answered.
It may be in this instance.
Yeah.
Who knows? I mean, all of us have been requested something from someone. The older I get, someone can ask me something in the morning, by afternoon, I've already forgotten it. But you know, here's the thing about God. He doesn't forget a thing. He doesn't miss a thing. He doesn't forget a thing. And he doesn't treat it as meaningless. If it's biblical, if it's spirit-led, if it's genuine, I like that thought. If it's genuine, even if we don't know how to pray, how many of you don't know how to pray at times? So, and all you can do is cry out to God. And that's from a place of being genuine. He will not ignore that. If you're a good parent or you're a good grandparent and your kids or your grandkids come to you and say, if my granddaughters come say, Papa, all they got to do is say, Papa. It doesn't matter what flows after that. You know
until
what I'm saying?
Ask for the keys of the car.
Well, yeah. But for the most part, you know, it's like, whatever flows after Papa's okay. And we'll do our best to answer that. Sometimes it may be a no, but it's going to be a gentle no. It's going to be maybe a redirection. But anything flows after that, it doesn't matter. And think about it. If we know how to do that toward our kids and grandkids, think about our Heavenly Father. how much better he is at that than we are. It amazes me that God wants to hear my voice. And God wants me hear me call him my father. That amazes me. But when I look at my grandkids and I see how special it is when they call me by name and I hear their voice, there are no better voices in the world. You see, when you magnify that from an eternal perspective, it's just crazy good stuff. It really is. And then what we're not capable of doing, that is hanging on to everything, remembering everything, and dealing with everything, we're just not capable of doing that. God is. He remembers everything. He hangs on to everything, and he remembers everything. So they are never, ever wasted. And so we see that here in this, what's going on in heaven. So this other angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints to the gold upon the golden altar, which was upon the throne. Now this altar and the prayers and the incense, who are they all directed toward?
God.
Exactly. He's burning the incense for God. Those prayers are for God. The altar itself is to God. Okay? And it says in verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hands. So once again, it's all toward God. Everything in heaven is toward God. Anything that does not flow from God toward others in heaven is toward God. Everything in the Christian life ought to be toward God. How did Paul tell us that? He said, whatever you do, whatever your hand finds to do, okay, do it for the glory of God. It's all about God. Okay? So that's the way it is in heaven. It ought to be the way it is in the church, and it ought to be the way it is in each one of our own Christian lives. And then look at verse 5. Something is about to change. Okay? Then the angel took the censer filled with the fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. This is a clear demonstration of judgment. Now look at what's involved. I don't want you to miss what's involved in this. Well, of course, the incense to God. Again, he would not have done this other than by direction of God. But also what's involved there, the prayer of the saints. When life doesn't make sense and you're praying for clarity, some of those prayers are going to be right here. In the book of Psalms, you remember what they call it? Precatory Psalms? Is that the word I'm using for it? Where David said, God judge my enemies or do this and stuff. And some people say, I don't think we ought to be saying that. Well, David did. They apparently were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Earlier in this book, remember the saints underneath the throne? Lord, how long? How long? He said, a little while longer. So he answered their question, their prayer. Just a little while longer. And now we have a revelation, if you will, a word picture of God answering those kind of prayers. And the angel is going to throw down the censer filled with fire from the altar, and it's going to be thrown down to the earth. And look at the result of that. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So what happens in heaven impacts what happens on the earth. And it's interesting to me, I'll move just very quick, I want you to hear that, how the Christ deniers and God deniers on the earth say, you have no say in my life, God. You know, the day's going to come when you can't make that claim anymore. You know, you can become mad at him and stuff like that. But those who deny God and deny his authority, deny his position, and deny his Christ, and say, you have no say in my life. The day's going to come when it's unavoidable. Because, by the way, they'll understand in that day, they're not in control. The sovereign God's in control.
It sounds to me like he's throwing the prayers
Yes, part of, yeah. Yeah.
I don't get that.
Well, the picture is that it is, the reality is, now stay with me. The reality is we don't pray too much about what's happening in heaven. Think about that. Reality is we don't pray too much about what's happening in heaven. What do you have to pray about in heaven that needs to be corrected? See? What needs to be made right in heaven? And the answer is nothing. What do we pray about? We pray about our life here, the situation here, our families here, the injustice here. I mean, anything here on earth. So the picture there is that God is about to answer their prayers. And where's he going to answer them? In a place that they're talking about. So where are those prayers going to be cast down to? It's not just that the prayers are cast down. It is that God's answering those prayers. And he's going to bring into fulfillment everything that he's promised here on the earth. So that's the word picture that we get there. That's where most of us, again, don't pray much about heaven except more to get there.
That's about it.
But we just don't, but we don't pray about God making things right in heaven, because it's in our minds as believers from Scripture and from what we've been taught, maybe from the work of the Holy Spirit. Heaven's a good place to go to.
Right.
Heaven's the perfect place to go to. But here on earth, things need to change. Yes.
Was the angel angry that he threw down to the earth? And then you're saying the prayers came down to earth, but it's peals of thunder, lightnings, and all
yes.
of that. And earth.
It's a picture of judgment. There's no doubt about it.
Right.
Now, whether the angel's angry or just following his assignment, I couldn't tell you. But but all this clearly has to do with judgment of God. And I would say ages, eons, if you will, of injustice and the prayers of God's people, things be made right, that things, the judgment come, all these things. I see that happening right here. I see a word picture of doing that.
And judgment from the first seal?
From the very beginning.
All that chaos.
Everything. Happened. Yeah. Yeah, that's what I see. Yeah.
And one more question.
Sure.
In verse 1, there was silence in heaven for half an hour, and you started to talk about it. But
yeah, my point was, and we'll read here, he does give us a little bit of a picture of why heaven would be moved to silence. And it's almost like...
because of what followed here?
Right, because of what is God going to do? Mm-hmm. Or maybe he's revealing what he's going to do, and it's so awe. Field, what are you going to say? And it could be, again, they're waiting for God's instruction. We've gotten to a point, God, what's going to happen now? I don't, you know, there's so many possibilities and stuff there, but have you ever been moved in anything in life where something was just, well, you can do it in a lot of different, something is so awesomely beautiful, you just don't have anything to say about it, you just sort of sit there and take it in.
Mm-hmm.
Or something so awesomely horrible that you can't say a word. It just mutes you. You can't say anything about it. And I get the more the picture of the second here, that something so horrible is about to happen to humanity. What are you going to say?
This is to an unbelieving earth, unbelieving people.
Yes.
This is coming down. So God's heart is broken. Don't you think? Because he knows what's happened. I mean, he knows that these people are being judged, and that breaks his heart.
John's
Jesus,
heart?
God.
Yeah, God's you know, that's always an interesting thing. And I don't know. I mean, because I think about everything that God does is perfect, mm-hmm. which would include his judgment, justice. And though the Bible tells that he gains no pleasure from the death of the ungodly, I don't think that, to me, that doesn't diminish the reality that what's happening here is more horrible from a human perspective than it is from God's perspective. And that's not to diminish his caring nature, of course, Can't take any of that away. But he's perfect in everything, even in his justice, even in his judgment. And by the way, what's happening is not a surprise to him.
What's what?
It's not a surprise to him. It's not just things turned bad, so now I gotta go do this. From before any creation was, he knew this was gonna happen. And again, that blows my mind because we don't think that way. We're incapable of thinking that way. So yeah, so how do you deal with God who is perfectly everything that he is? Which is very difficult for us. We usually pick an attribute, and that's what she's more domineering, or she's more subtle, or he's brutal, or he's gentle. We just don't. He's loving, or he's unloving. But God's perfectly everything the Bible says that he is, and perfectly. When I say perfectly, he's not developing those characteristics. It's who he is. Each one is perfect and has always been perfect. And each one is fully what it is in him. Nothing is developing. So he doesn't learn justice. He doesn't learn holiness. He doesn't learn righteousness. He doesn't learn any of those things. It's who he is.
Pastor, would you say, yes, getting back to verse 1 and Lois's question, would you say it was sort of like they were just awestruck?
Yeah, that's what I would say.
Okay.
Okay. Remember, the only one that's omniscient in heaven is God. Even the angels are not omniscient. And certainly none of the redeemed that we've seen up in heaven, they're not omniscient. They don't know everything that's going to happen. Only God. And even the Bible, when it talks about our salvation, that the angels kind of are in awestruck about our salvation. So though they've been with God from eternity past, still, that's what we would call eternity path. Still, there are things that amaze the angels. But I want to ask you that. How do you amaze God? How do you surprise him? I can't answer all those questions. We think about it. But he's not so above everything that he's callous to what's going on either. Because he's perfectly compassionate also.
Can I ask one more question?
Sure, Lois, go ahead. That's fine. Okay. That's what we're here for.
Before, you alluded to David's praying against his enemies. And you seem to indicate that was not right. But I don't think you meant that.
No.
I pray against evil and against the enemies that we have. And I ask God to make them fall back on their own
On their own sword.
So. Yeah.
Yeah. My point would be that a lot of, I guess I'll say it the way I would say it. There's a lot of sensitive Christians who think such things are wrong. My point was the Bible shows that they are not wrong. Now, they would be wrong if it just flows out of us in vengeance. Okay. But if it flows out of us in righteousness, that's a whole nother thing. Understand? And boy, how to discern that for ourselves is where we need the Holy Spirit, where it said, God, don't just let it be me being vengeful, revengeful, or hateful to somebody because they did me wrong. Lord, let it be your justice that flows through me. And if it's your justice that flows through me, those are proper prayers. They are proper prayers.
I'm jealous for God.
Yes.
For his sake. And so I ask God to make them fall back on their own intrigues.
Well, think about your statement. There are a lot of Christians who would tell you, you have no right to be jealous because jealousy is always wrong. And I would tell you, those Christians are wrong. Because jealousy is not always wrong. Now, jealousy that controls you, again, from the flesh is wrong. Anything that controls from the flesh is wrong. The Bible says that anything that's not of faith is sin. So anything that controls our, that flows from our flesh, which could certainly be jealousy or envy or hatred or anger. The Bible doesn't say anger is wrong. It says be angry and do not sin. And by the way, if you don't know this yet, God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God. He's jealous for you. And he has every right to be jealous for you. If he wasn't jealous for you, then it would be okay to do what Israel did in the Old Testament, that is, to commit spiritual adultery against God. If God wasn't jealous, it wouldn't matter. So there is a godly jealousy. There is a godly anger. There's a godly justice. For we human beings, we imperfect human beings, we must ask in our prayer, God, make sure this is about you. Make sure this flows from you and not from me. Because we take all the good things from God and we pervert them because we run them through our own flesh rather than being led by the Spirit. That's two whole things altogether. And we just have to be honest. We're learning how. No matter how long you live, you're learning how to walk in the Spirit. You're learning how. So you're not going to do it perfect this side of heaven. But if your heart's right, I mean, if it is the intention of your heart that you want to walk as God's child led by His Spirit, more times than not, that's what's going to happen in your life. And when it doesn't happen, He's going to show you that. And then you're able to acknowledge that, confess that, and respond to His correction of that in your life. What's He do? When we were His step out of line, He disciplines us. Why? Not because He hates us, but because He loves us. Thanks. For what purpose? For correction. It's always for correction because He loves us. But not many people, I mean, I believe this through my experience, and maybe you guys have been in church, a lot of you have been in church even longer than I have. Not many Christians want to go down that path because they want to say that Christianity is always, quote, caring. Well, caring, of course it's always caring, but they want to describe that the way the world does. It's always loving. Loving meaning accepting of everything. God does not accept everything. He never has and He never will, but God is love. So if my definition of love is that I must accept everything and condone everything, then my definition of love is perverted. Because God, who is love, does not accept everything, nor does He accept everyone.
So many times David was angry with his enemies, mm-hmm. and rightly so.
One of my favorite passages of David, he's just a kid. I was like, God, give me that. Passion for you now. Remember when he stood before Goliath and all the armies of Israel are trembling? And what does David say? This teenage kid walks up there and says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would blaspheme the armies of the living God? That is not a small statement for anybody. And by the way, it's not an accept. You don't, okay, Goliath, just say whatever you want to say. Like a lot of Christians would say today, it doesn't matter. Just say anything you want to live any way you want to live. Do anything you want to live. A lot of people consider me and our church hateful because we make statements. We make statements. And I always hope, and I would never say that they always are, but I would hope we make these statements based on biblical truth and because someone has to say it. We live in a time when you're not even allowed to say it anymore.
Consider judgmental.
Yeah, and you're considered judgmental and you're considered hatred, yep. Hateful. And I've got professing Christian men who are in the homosexual lifestyle, gay, who are telling me that I need to accept them, I need to condone what they're doing, and they're just as Christian as anybody else. And my response to them is, I don't accept you. I do not condone what you're doing. And because you are continuing this lifestyle and you're willfully doing it, and you're blaspheming God by blaming Him for the things that you're doing, you're not even a Christian according to Scripture. Oh, yes, I am. I had an experience. Your experience means nothing.
And according to Scripture,
not according to Scripture. It means nothing. Now, that's the difference between being tempted to something, as we Christians all are, and living a lifestyle, intentionally living a lifestyle, contrary to the Word of God, and then claiming or blaming God for your lifestyle. It's just not.
But a lot of churches are going that direction.
You're exactly right. And I guarantee you, we will be seen as, well, we are. We're the minority. And you have to determine in your mind, I'm telling you guys, you have to determine in your mind that what they're going to say about you. You go down to that Baptist church, don't you know that pastor there is the most hateful guy in a community of Fountain Hills? Yet none of these people have ever sat in Bible teaching. They just get one little clip of something like that. You know, and then one even a girl who grew up in this church, an adult now, teaching school and doing all this stuff, asked me one time, said, what do you base your thing upon, your feeling upon this matter of homosexual? Because I think we ought to, and she goes down the line and what the world's saying. I said, I only have one basis. I don't hate them. I certainly don't fear them. I'm not phobic. You know, that's what people are. You're just phobic. You're a homophobe. I'm not phobic. I don't fear them at all. You know who I fear? I fear God. And I do. I fear God.
Amen.
So my basis for my statements are upon what God said. And I have no authority or no right to go beyond that and say, well, you know, I know the Bible says if you're in this lifestyle and you do all this kind of stuff, that you can't be saved. It's not possible for you to be saved and continue in this thing. But I want you to know, our church feels like you'll be okay.
Really?
The Bible doesn't say that.
Yeah. Part of this problem is, and we'll stop here on this, but I just want to say it because these are important questions. But part of this problem is what I would call cheap grace being taught by a lot of evangelical churches, including a lot of Baptist churches, including me in the past. And that cheap grace simply means if you say this little prayer, if you make this little statement, if you have some sort of experience with God where you say, I want to trust in Jesus, you're saved. Well, the Bible doesn't ever say you're saved by accepting Jesus as your Savior. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that you're saved by accepting Jesus into your heart. We use those things. Okay. It does say that you are saved when you put your faith and your trust in Jesus for who he is. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't just mean a little statement or a little prayer. It means that Jesus literally, I mean, they get all over our brother John MacArthur because he would dare say, teach what is called, they call it Lordship salvation. But I'm here to tell you that there is no salvation without the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Because salvation is not merely a statement we human beings make. Salvation is a movement of God in your life where he changed you from the old creature, a creation, to the new creation. And now he is the Lord of your life. You can't be saved and Jesus not be the Lord of your life. It's not possible. But when you make salvation merely a religious statement, you make sometimes merely based on emotion that happens rather than a life that has been given completely over to Jesus Christ. And I understand that starts at a beginning point and it has to develop over time. But if it's merely just a statement, then we have cheapened what biblical salvation is. I guarantee you there was a time in Judas's life that he would have had no problem saying, I believe in Jesus. But what proved who Judas was?
But he did.
Yeah, very.
And there is no salvation without repentance. And the church today has lost that.
Yeah.
It's not just say the words. Yeah. It's repent.
Yeah.
Repent of your sins.
And by the way, you'll find a lot of independent Baptists, particularly who love to do the door-to-door thing to get you to say a little prayer. And they'll teach exactly what Mary said. Don't worry about repentance. All you need to do is say you believe in Jesus. All you need to do is say you believe in Jesus. But you see, that's even contrary to scripture because the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews, it said, even the devils believe, the demons believe. Every demon in hell knows who Jesus is. Every demon in hell knows what Jesus did. Now, is it important to know who he is and what he did? Of course it is. But knowing those things is not salvation.
It just seems that they just really hang on to love. It's all about love. Love one another. And God loves. And as a result, you're going to be okay because God loves.
Right. But the problem with that, that is true.
Yes, it is true.
In the depths of what it is. But the problem is their definition of love is perverted. Yes.
And also God is just.
You have to surrender.
Someone asked me one time, what is the primary attribute of God? And so we went around the room and someone said, well, it's love, it's holiness, it's righteousness, and all these things. And we got to the end and said, I don't believe any of you are right. What? What is the primary? What did I say earlier? God is perfectly and fully everything that he is. So though we like to put things in primary, secondary, and on down the line, that's not true with God. God is fully who he is. So when you talk about God being love, he's fully love. When you're talking about being just, he's fully just. About being holy, he's fully holy. Not one is primary to the other. He is fully everything that he is. So we don't think that way because surrender. Of that linear thinking. Yeah?
You have to surrender.
We have to surrender to that. At the point, fully at the point where we are. That doesn't always look exactly the same thing for each one of us. But it is the same act by all of us. And our human nature does not want to do that. Don't cheap. We need to be very careful. We don't cheapen the grace of God. Because I don't. And I think about my own ministry through the year. I wonder. I have to tell you, I wonder how many are going to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I believe in you because so-and-so told me this and I did this and I was baptized and stuff like that. And the Lord looked at him and says, I don't know who you are. That scares me to death.
It should.
And so I can't correct all of those things. I can't go back in time and correct all those things. But I sure can.
Trust that God led them down a path to.
We have to believe that. And certainly, and I certainly believe also, Joan, that some that would have done that, even in error, in maturity, in error like that, that God is faithful to continue to bring them to that point. I believe that. So I have to believe that. But that doesn't change the fact that I and you are accountable for what we offer to you. And once we know, we actually become more responsible for what we do. Okay? We're going to stop there. Boy, a good crowd on top online. We're going to pray together and we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for our time together. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you are sovereign God. Thank you that you are fully everything and completely and perfectly everything. Lord, we don't need an imperfect God. We need the one true and living God. And though part of us would not be ready to fully accept that or even stand against that, Lord, you are who we need. So teach us. Show us yourself. And be the one who is sovereign in our life. Thank you for the time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, everybody online. See y'all later.
Thanks, Beth.